If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Genesis chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34. We're going to look at a text there in just a few moments. We certainly appreciate your presence here today, our visitors as well as our regular members, and we hope that you've been edified by your time together so far today. We hope for a few moments as we turn our attention away from the thoughts and cares of the world, we can look to God's Word for guidance. Our world thrives upon innovation. We ask continually, how can we improve something? How can we make something better? Most of the time, that's a pretty good thing, but sometimes it may be that when it comes to matters on which God has spoken, it's ill-advised to try to come up with innovations or to try to improve upon what God has ordained. Sadly, in our world, I think few are interested in doing what is right so much as they are in escaping from traditions. In the matter of human relationships, I think this becomes apparent as well. As modern man seeks to redefine marriage and to redefine relationships as God would have them to be, what God has to say about the way in which we ought to live and the relationships that we should engage in seems to matter very little. This morning and this evening, Lord willing, I'd like for us to look at a couple of issues that we could speak of as related to what the world might call modern lifestyles. This morning we're going to look at what is kind of euphemistically called living together. Tonight we're going to look at the issue of homosexuality. And I want to just offer kind of a side comment to those of you who are parents. I realize that these are issues that need to be handled delicately with young ears around, and I certainly will do the best that I can to address what God has to say about these matters, but to do so in a way that is delicate. I think as we think about this issue of living together, this is a state that involves a couple cohabiting together and sharing intimacy together without the benefit of legal and lawful marriage. And when we think about what it is that leads people to do such a thing and to live together, there are a number of reasons that the world sometimes will offer. People will suggest, well, our love isn't defined by some piece of paper. We know how committed we are to each other. This is something that was very popular in the 1960s and 1970s, as people thought that somehow having a piece of paper or having an authority that would acknowledge one's bond of marriage somehow cheapened it and somehow made it less significant than just the idea of the commitment alone. Others would say, well, let's just try it for a while and see how it goes. If things work out, then we will think about marriage. And so you have the kind of misnomer that's sometimes applied to this idea of living together, where it's sometimes called trial marriage, as if it's something in which you can try it for a little while, and if it doesn't really work, then we'll give up on it. I think if we're really to have an interest in what God has to say, if we are to be the kind of people that recognize our accountability before God, there are some other issues that have to come into play. And this morning I'd like for us to address three questions that I think call to question whether or not this whole idea of living together is something that ought to even be considered. First of all, the question we ought to ask in virtually every aspect of our life is, what is God's attitude about the matter? You know, we might come up with all sorts of ideas on all sorts of different issues, and we might think that doing something a certain way would be the best or would be beneficial. But if God has not given approval for that thing, then it must be rejected. The same thing is true when we think about this issue of living together. What is God's attitude about this matter? And I think we have to begin with a very simple answer that Scripture makes it very clear that sexual intimacy before marriage, without marriage, is sin. And I want us to look at this looking at three periods of biblical history. First of all, that period that we sometimes speak of as the patriarchal age, which falls before Mosaic law was revealed and falls before God had set Israel apart as a nation. Back in Genesis chapter 34, we learn about an incident that takes place with one of the daughters of Jacob. And I'd like for us to read something that we're told in Genesis chapter 34, verse 2, about an encounter that she has with a young man by the name of Shechem. You'll notice, "And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her," that is Dinah, this daughter of Jacob, "he took her and lay with her and violated her." You'll notice what the text says here, that he saw her and lay with her. And it is described as something that violated her. And I think that is very important. Sometimes this incident will kind of inaccurately be described as the rape of Dinah. And really, we're not told very much about the specifics of this incident. We are not told whether it was consensual or not. But what we are told is that in this occurrence, this was something that violated her. In verse 13, if you'll look a little further in the text tells us, "But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister." So here, even before the law of Moses is revealed, there is something that was revealed by Almighty God to these of the family of Jacob that led them to realize that this was a violation of Dinah, that this was something that defiled her. And also something, if you'd look a little further in the text, look down if you would. I have verse 7, but I don't believe that's right. Verse 17. No, not verse 17 either. Oh, up above. Okay, I'm sorry. Look up at verse 7 then. "And he saw it of Jacob, and the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard of it. And the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter," notice this, "a thing which ought not to be done." Here, even before written law had been revealed, even before there was the law of Moses that gave such an indication, God had made it clear that this was a disgraceful thing. This was something that ought not be done. But if we look a little further in biblical history, we'll see that during the time of the law of Moses, God spoke on this issue as well. Over in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, we have a number of statements that are made which relate to this issue of whether or not intimacy prior to or outside of marriage is something that is approved of God. And I want you to notice it becomes a little bit complicated in the specifics that are laid down, particularly with respect to what punishment is to be imposed upon one that violates these laws. But I want us to notice some things that we can glean from this. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, notice with me verses 20 and 21. Deuteronomy 22, verses 20 and 21. The text says, "But if the thing is true," that is an accusation that a woman is not a virgin when she is married, if the thing is true and evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones because she has done, again, a disgraceful thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil person from among you. So we notice here, if a woman was not a virgin when she was married, this was something that was viewed as a capital offense. She was to be stoned as a result of this. I want us to notice a few other things. Look down in verse 23 of the same text. And let's read together verses 23 through 24. It says, "If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil person from among you." Now, you'll notice here a couple of things that I think are significant. In our Matthew class, we looked at this when we first talked about the birth of Jesus and the betrothal of Mary to Joseph. Betrothal in ancient times was much more binding than what we might think of with respect to just an engagement. This is something in which two people are, in essence, married to one another, but they have just not come together yet in terms of intimacy. If this is the case, and there is a betrothal that has taken place, when this occurs within a city, they're both to be put to death. The reason being, they're within the city
And there would have been opportunity, if this was a forced situation, for the woman to cry out. So the indication is that this was something in which she consented to this, and as a result, it again is a capital offense. It becomes a little different if you look a little further in the text, down in verse 25 through verse 27. All of these seem to indicate to us that we're talking about something that outside of the marriage relationship, prior to the marriage relationship, is condemned. Verse 25. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin worthy of death. For just as when a man arises against his neighbor and kills him, even so in this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. So there, it's a different situation. The man is to be put to death, but it's still something that is wrong. It's something that is sinful. Now, each of these addressed one who is betrothed. What about a situation where there is not a betrothal? Look down at verse 28 and 29. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all of his days. Now, what's the clear statement? What's the clear message from each of these various laws? Clearly, intimacy before marriage, outside of marriage, is sinful. Now, when it comes to the law of Christ, which applies to us today, what do we find when we look to the law of Christ? I think one thing that we have to recognize is so often when we come to the law of Christ, in the same way that Paul would tell the Galatians that the old law was to serve as a tutor or a schoolmaster to bring man to Christ, many things that are talked about in the old law are not further explained in the new law, but simply referred to by name or by category. For example, when it comes to the matter of fornication, we see that fornication is something that is condemned in general. But unlike the law of Moses, which will have very specific lists of what defines fornication, the New Testament assumes that that definition is already established. And so it will be when you come to the teaching of Jesus. If you look over in Matthew chapter 15, he doesn't have to give a detailed list that, such as you'd find in the law of Moses. Instead, when he simply refers to fornication, which is defined as sexual immorality in general, he condemns those same things that the law of Moses condemned with respect to fornication. Notice, if you would, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 20, as it talks about these things, having just listed fornication in verse 19, verse 20 says, these are the things which defile a man, but to eat with one unwashed hands does not defile a man. We'll find, if we notice in the statements in the Gospels, four passages which will speak of fornication, in which Jesus will speak of fornication, and in each and every instance, it is sinful. Some will make this point tonight in our lesson related to homosexuality. Some will say, well, Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality in that he addressed fornication. He addressed the issue of homosexuality. We'll see that tonight in the same way that he addresses the issue of premarital relations in his condemnation of fornication. Well, New Testament writers are clear on this. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul will tell us some things about this matter as well. If you'll notice verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle says, food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality or fornication, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. If you would, in the same passage, look down to verse 18, and you'll notice the same principle comes true. This is not approved. This is not tolerated. It's not that under Christ it's something acceptable. You notice in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians and over to chapter 12.
And we'll notice that the Apostle Paul, as he's given some very stern words to those in Corinth, as he draws this second epistle to an end, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 21, he warns them, "Unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and licentiousness which they have practiced." Now, what does that indicate? It indicates that fornication is something the Christian cannot abide in. It is something that must be turned from. It must be repented of. And here he warns them that they must do that before he returns to them. Look over in the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3. And I think the point is clear, but just so we understand fully what the New Testament teaches on this issue, Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 5, it says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." This is something that's to be mortified. It's to be put to death in the life of a Christian. Turn to 1 Thessalonians with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll notice in verse 3. It says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain," once again, "from sexual immorality." And finally, we need to notice the very stern warning in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. Notice, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Now, if nothing else registered with us, if nothing else indicated to us that this is not permissible, that we cannot engage in this, it should be this warning. That to be a fornicator, to engage in fornication, can disqualify one from their inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Well, another question that sometimes arises in relation to this, some will say, "Well, that's right, but what you don't understand is that really God is not concerned with paper, and God is not concerned with the laws and rules of men, because when in fact two people have that kind of commitment to one another, they're really married as far as God is concerned." Now, I realize that there are occasions in which man will bind things contrary to the Word of God. And as a result of such, we're always obligated to obey God and not to obey men. But is it the case that simply when two people have a commitment with one another, that that is defined as marriage as far as God is concerned? Well, I think we have an answer to that. We have an answer that comes over in John chapter 4 in a situation, an encounter that Jesus has with a Samaritan woman. And I'd like us to notice a couple of things about this. Over in John chapter 4, you'll remember this very beautiful encounter where Jesus asked the woman for water, and he begins to talk to her about living water, that one can drink and not be thirsty again. And this woman comes to recognize that he is, in fact, the Christ, because he can tell her everything that she's ever done. I want you to notice a couple of things in this account. Notice in John chapter 4, look with me at verse 16. John chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Now, in response to this, skip down if you would to verse 18. Jesus, recognizing that she has no husband, when she responds in verse 17, "I have no husband." Verse 17, "You have well said, I have no husband." Verse 18, "For you have had five husbands," listen to this, "and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Now I want you to notice what's indicated here. A simple relationship of commitment is not defined by Jesus Christ, is not defined by Almighty God, as marriage, in which God has joined two people together. We see that. Because here this woman had had a number of husbands. But she now has a man. She's in some type of committed relationship with him. It is exactly the same thing that people today will speak of as living together. But Jesus says, "This is not your husband." You know, this beautiful relationship of marriage is a relationship that entitles, a man and a woman that have the right to marry to begin with, to the most intimate and rewarding of all human relationships. It's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. It is an important thing. But it is defined in Scripture. And it's something that we cannot change the definition of. We can't just revise it to suit our own wishes. Notice we need to understand that it is something that is by nature a covenant. And I want you to notice three things about that. Look over in Malachi chapter 2. It is a covenant that is witnessed by God. You know, we today recognize that there are contractual agreements that people will enter into.
And they are often, the requirement of that contract is such that it will be witnessed by a notary or witnessed by some other person who recognizes the commitment that two people make. Simply because two people like each other, and simply because people decide that they're going to share a home together, or they're going to pay some of the bills together, does not define their relationship as that same type of covenant. Notice in Malachi chapter 2, read with me beginning in verse 13. Here, as we look at this period in which Israel had become very lazy in their response to God, the Lord says in verse 13, "And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so He does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord, listen to this, has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did He not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none of you deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed in your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." Notice, she is your wife by covenant. God has witnessed this. But notice this is a covenant that is witnessed, but it is also a covenant that is sanctified by God. Look over in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. When you're talking about those that have a right to enter into this contractual relationship with one another, and they, before God, make this commitment to one another, it is something that is approved by God. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, notice, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." This is something that is sanctified by God. But further, it is something, I want you to notice, that is actually joined by God. Over in Matthew chapter 19, I want you to notice a statement that we have there. As the Lord is questioned about the issue of divorce, and He makes a very powerful statement that we may miss sometimes. You know, sometimes I think we have a tendency to think that, well, when two people want to get married, it's that preacher that is the one that really joins them. You know, I've done a number of weddings as I've preached the gospel. And I have to say that I have never been the one that had any type of power to join two people together. I can proclaim those things that God says about marriage. I can witness the commitment that they make to one another. But when you have two people that have a right to make that contractual commitment to one another, who make that commitment before God as a witness, I want you to notice Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6, as Jesus responds to these questions, and He quotes just before this what had been said about the establishment of marriage to begin with, verse 6. "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." When two people have not made that commitment to one another, with God serving as witness, when it has not been something in which they have done what is described here, God has not joined them together. But further, I want us to notice that this union, this covenant occurs when, in fact, a certain process is followed. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that Jesus quotes just before the statement we read. He states here in verse 5, and says, "And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Notice three things that are indicated here. There is the leaving of that home in which one was raised, whether it is physically or just simply by commitment. I recognize there are situations where a young couple may live in the same home that they were raised, but it is a leaving of father and mother that takes place. And notice, they are joined to one another. God is the one that does this joining, but there is something that involves the recognition within various cultures of who it is that has made such a covenant with one another. You know, there are places, as I understand it, in Africa where all you have to do is in front of the elders of a village, declare your intention to be married. And that's what defines who has made that covenant and who has not. Others jump over a broom. Here, there is a marriage license. There are things such as that that define it. But that is an indication of who has made that covenant and who has not. And then finally, the becoming of one flesh, that intimate aspect of marriage that is reserved only for those who have a right to marry, have witnessed, had that covenant compact witnessed before Almighty God, and engage in that compact. Absolutely. Living together is not marriage in the eyes of God. It is not marriage as defined by Scripture. Well, I want to end with just a couple of practical observations, because, you know, we mentioned at the beginning that man has a tendency to kind of think, well, we can do it better. We can figure out what's best. You know, and sometimes people have a tendency to think, well, if you could just, you know, see if it's really a good thing to live with this person or not, then it'll guarantee that that's going to be a successful marriage. Well, I recognize that human thought and reason draws that conclusion. But not only have we seen from what Scripture reveals that that's not what God has in mind, but you know, there's some statistics, there's some facts that indicate that even in terms of practical matters, for people that aren't looking at what God has to say, but just in terms of what really happens when people do this, we can see that it's really not the best idea. Back in 1992, the United States Justice Department did a study entitled Female Victims of Violent Crime. And it was discovered in this study that at any time in the 1980s, 56,000 married women were assaulted by their husbands, abused by their husbands. But at any time in the 1980s, by comparison, 198,000 women involved in live-in arrangements were assaulted by their companion. I want you to notice that statistically, there is a nearly four times as many chance that one who just lives together with a companion is going to be abused and going to suffer violence than one who has gone through the process of marriage. Apparently, I think it indicates to us that men who are unwilling to make a permanent commitment to a woman that they live with will feel little need to nourish and cherish her, as the Bible instructs in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29. Well, further, there are some statistics that we learn from that same study that at any year in the 1980s, it was found that 40 out of 100 of these live-in arrangements, you know, the idea of trial marriage, well, let's try it and see if it works. Well, 40 out of 100 of those would break up short of marriage, which may be a major reason that 40 million adults have never married, which is double numbers from back in the 1970s. Of the 60 couples that do marry, 45 of those from these live-in arrangements, from these trial marriages, if you will divorce, which is a 50% higher rate than married couples that did not first live together. Out of 100 trial marriages, only 15 get lasting marriages. The University of Wisconsin did a survey of families and households, and it reports that two-thirds of those who marry now
have lived together first. And that's a number that is six times higher than 1970, when only about 11% lived together first. Now, the fact of the matter is, to alter God's arrangement is not only an offense to God, but it deprives those that would seek to engage in such innovations of the joyous union that God intended for them to have. You know, God created us. God knows what's best for us. He knows how we work, even when we don't know what's best for us at times. It's much wiser for us to submit to the will of God in all aspects of our life, whether we're talking about relationships, whether we're talking about how we worship Him, or whether we're talking about what we trust for eternity. Maybe that you're here this morning and you have never put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. We would urge you this morning to confess that faith, to put your faith in Him, to repent and turn away from your sins, and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, perhaps it's not the issue that we talked about this morning, but in some other area, you've turned to follow your own will. You've done those things that are displeasing to God. Would you not confess that before the brethren here? Would you not ask for their assistance, going to God in prayer on your behalf, that you might be what God would have you to be? If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?